Please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures on your device to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The letter of Paul to the Philippians, its opening chapter. And follow along with me, or just listen as I read aloud verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this or in that I rejoice. It's probably impossible for us to relate to a world in which commonly it took weeks, even months, to hear news from or about people that were very dear to us. Modern communication has provided for us to find out within seconds, within minutes, certainly within hours, about most anyone concerning whom we are deeply concerned as to their welfare. But 2,000 years ago, when the Apostle Paul lived, the situation was very different. And depending on how far removed you were from someone geographically, it might well be months without hearing about their situation, their welfare. When Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, the church there in Philippi was already aware that he was a prisoner, and they knew where he was located. Since the letter does not make that explicit, we've had to make inferences, but most believe that he was in prison in Rome at this time. And there are indications, even in the verses before us this morning, that point to that. But while the Philippians knew that he was in prison, and they knew where he was at, or they knew rather that he was a prisoner, they didn't know at this point whether he had actually come before the emperor yet, to whom he had appealed. And if he had, they did not know the outcome. Had it been determined that he would be put to death? Had he been released? And whatever his circumstances then were, what had been the impact upon the cause of Christ? They may well have assumed, understandably, that this whole protracted situation that had gone on already more than 2 years of Paul being confined as a prisoner, they may well have assumed that it had been a real setback to the advance of the cause of Christ. Well, having begun his letter with a greeting, with thanksgiving, and with prayer, Paul quickly moves in verses 12 and following to reassure the beloved saints in Philippi that he was well. Having long been literally chained to a Roman guard, without doubt, the apostle had his troubles. Life was not easy for him. But he was more concerned for the Philippians, that they not be troubled concerning him. He was here providing a personal example that he would later admonish them to practice, namely, in humility, regard others as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Paul reminds us here of the Savior on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he would be flogged and then crucified. His own great heart, Jesus, was troubled, according to John 13, verse 21. Yet his greater concern was that his disciples' hearts not be troubled. And that's what led him in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 to speak as he spoke, most memorably perhaps in the opening verses of John 14, as he spoke to his disciples, his own heart troubled, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Philippians 1, 12 and following is a very personal section. It's filled with the first person pronouns, I, me, my. And yet, Paul does not draw attention to his personal circumstances. There's no self-pity here. There's no complaining. He was a real human, and he was still a real sinner. So he was not without struggles of both body and soul. But he was more concerned here to give encouragement than he was to receive sympathy. And let us follow the apostle, even as he followed the Savior. Let us be those more concerned about giving encouragement than receiving it. The apostle assures the dear congregation at Philippi that his imprisonment had actually served to advance the gospel. My title for this message and for this section, verses 12 through 18, is this: Paul's joy in the advance of the gospel through his imprisonment. Paul's joy in the advance of the gospel through his imprisonment. As is illustrated throughout the scriptures, and as is declared in Romans 8:28, the Lord was causing all things, even this sustained reality of Paul being in chains, God was causing all things to work together for good according to his purpose. Now, the brothers and sisters in Philippi would have been able to resonate with this testimony that the Apostle Paul was reporting. They would have resonated with it in a special way. They knew that their own church had gotten a large jump start at its beginning precisely through how God had advanced the gospel through Paul's imprisonment. He had been in prison for one night there in Philippi, along with his co-worker Silas. And it was there in that prison where he had been put into the lower dungeon after having been savagely beaten that God had done an incredible work to cause the gospel to make progress. The jailer charged with keeping Paul had been wonderfully converted, and not only him, but also his entire family. What a step forward the gospel had made in Philippi through the imprisoning of the apostle. So they would have been able to keenly relate to what he was now saying, probably some 10 years later, concerning the effect of his imprisonment in Rome. In any number of ways, we too may be very restricted. We too may be impeded and impaired by adversity. But God's almighty word is never restricted. It is never impeded or impaired in terms of accomplishing God's purpose. Paul would say in a later epistle at the end of his life that though he was bound with chains as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 9, the word of God is not bound, and it is able, and it does, in fact, bring forth fruit in the most unexpected places. Paul's imprisonment in Rome had advanced the gospel in two ways, he tells us in these verses. It had directly impacted people outside of the church, but it had also impacted people inside the church there in Rome, increasing their influence upon those outside. The apostle wanted the Philippian church to know. He wanted them to be assured that his imprisonment had furthered the cause of Christ. In that he rejoiced, and he wanted them likewise to rejoice with him. He wanted the fact of his chains to fuel their praise, not because being a prisoner was in itself a good thing, but because the Almighty gracious God was using it in a significant way as an instrument to advance the heralding forth of the name and work, the person of Jesus Christ. We'll work through the section one point at a time. Paul's imprisonment had advanced the gospel first, he tells us, according to verse 13, because it had become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that his imprisonment was for Christ. It had become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that his imprisonment was for Christ. The imperial guard is sometimes referred to as the palace guard or the Praetorian Guard. This was a large elite group of Roman soldiers stationed in Rome to provide special military service to the emperor, to Caesar. These warriors were similar to our Navy SEALs or the Army's special forces. They were gifted men. They were proven men. They were highly trained men. Not the kind of guys that you would expect to show an interest in a new religious movement known as the Way. How would the ascended Lord Jesus Christ bring himself and his message into this unexpected mission field? Well, let's review the inspired history given in the closing eight chapters of Acts. We'll do this quickly, but there's value in remembering how Paul came to have the ministry that he had to this imperial guard. Paul had long dreamed of coming to Rome as a preacher to herald forth the message of Christ, and then he wanted to make his way further west to what was then the uttermost known end of the world, the country of Spain. Ever ambitious in a holy manner to take the name of Christ where that name had not been proclaimed before. That was his dream, he tells us, in the latter part of the epistle to the Romans. But he had encountered a major roadblock while in Jerusalem, seeking to better connect with his own kinfolk, the Jews, and seeking to bring the message more effectively to them. While in Jerusalem, according to Acts 21, a Jewish mob had surrounded him, falsely accused him, attacked him, and came within a hair of lynching him to his death. A Roman tribune and his soldiers, the local police, had intervened, but they had arrested the apostle, and they were just about to flog him themselves to get at the truth of the wrongdoing that they assumed he had been involved in. Paul appealed to his citizenship, and he was able barely to evade the Roman lash, and his chains were removed from him, but he remained under arrest. He was transferred to Caesarea, where he remained a prisoner of Rome for 2 years. Finally, he appealed to Caesar, and that led to his being transferred to Rome. En route, the ship carrying him and the soldiers guarding him encountered a terrifying storm that lasted many days, finally ending in a shipwreck in which all cargo was lost. Miraculously, marvelously, not only Paul, but all those sailing with him were spared. The Lord was working his plan, bringing the apostle to Rome. When the apostle arrived in the capital city, We read at the end of Acts chapter 28 that he was allowed to stay by himself in a home with the soldier who guarded him. It was a form of house arrest. And that is where Paul and the Imperial Guard came literally face to face and arm to arm. Paul was constantly chained to one of these elite soldiers, and some say that their shift changed every 4 hours. Some say that it changed every 6 hours, but with a very high degree of regularity, one of these imperial soldiers would be replaced by another imperial soldier. And we read in Acts 28, that Paul remained in this house confinement under arrest for 2 full years. The book of Acts closes with these words. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But the apostle likely did not meet all of the imperial guards. Scholars say that there were 9,000 or more of them, but he would have met a large number of them, as he was attached to one of them 24/7, every day, every week, every month, for 2 full years, every 4 to 6 hours, one guard replacing another guard. We don't know if he met scores. He easily could have met hundreds. And these palace guards would have heard the continual conversation that he was engaged in, the ongoing preaching and teaching that he was so involved with during this whole period, as people were coming to him to seek him out, to hear him, and to engage him. And among the people who came was an esteemed pastor from the church in Philippi, a man named Epaphroditus, who brought the love and the greetings of the congregation and also brought a very significant material gift. Acts tells us that Paul had to keep himself up. The Roman government was not paying his tab. He was having to sustain himself, and he was dependent on the kindness of churches like that at Philippi. Well, no doubt some of the guards would have tried as best they could to ignore the Apostle Paul and what he was saying. Some of them probably just dismissed it as foolishness. That's a certainty that some would have responded in that way. Some, no doubt, sought to ridicule him. But they would have heard his prayers, and they would have heard his teaching, and no doubt he purposed to engage them individually and personally, as they had this immediate proximity one to another. They would have witnessed the love of Christ through his people in action as people like Epaphroditus came with such an evident concern, such an evident affection, such a sacrificial commitment to taking care of the apostle and his needs. These guards would have had an extremely close-up look at Paul's attitudes. They saw his countenance. They heard his tone. They knew what he loved to talk about. And even the most hardened would not have been able to evade the reality that this man was not there because of some awful crime he had committed. This man was not being held in custody because he was fomenting insurrection against the government. They could not escape the fact that this man's confinement was bound up with his being in Christ. And that's the literal phrase, Paul's favorite perhaps in the entire body of his New Testament writings. In Christ, that's literally what Paul says here concerning his chains. His chains were in Christ, and these guards could not have missed it. They would not have understood Christ savingly unless the Spirit illuminated their minds and their hearts. But they would have heard that name again and again and again and again. they would have recognized on some level that this Paul, his identity, his sense of purpose, his mission in life, and this joy that could not be denied, this peace, this hope that was not fake. It just had too much of a ring of genuineness to it. It was too sustained. It was just too real to be evaded. This joy, this peace, this hope was bound up with someone else. There was another person, and his name was Jesus Christ. Scores, perhaps hundreds of these men came face to face with the message. And through them, the message spread, Paul says, to all the rest. And what he probably means in that phrase is the rest of those working in the realm of the imperial court, the emperor's court. And there would have been not only military people, but there would have been all kinds of political people. There would have been all kinds of support staff. There would have been many servants. There would have been, of course, many wives and children connected to these soldiers and to the people that they talked to. And by means of this sustained house arrest, the word about Jesus, this figure named Jesus and truth about Jesus spread not only through the whole imperial guard, but also to the rest. It's amazing. A triggering event more than 2 years earlier. Angry accusations from a mob. Almost lynched. Arrested. That triggering event in Jerusalem more than 2 years earlier was the first big domino, as it were, that touched other dominoes that led to an evangelistic crusade taking place right there in the imperial court of the emperor. The message of Jesus was reaching men. You wonder how else could it have reached such people apart from something just like this happening. It's been wisely said, God's logic is very different from ours. We assume that circumstances must be right if we are to be really effective Christians. But God is not waiting for the circumstances to be right. He is committed to producing really effective Christians, whatever their circumstances may be. Let me repeat that last part. We assume that the circumstances must be right if we're to be really effective Christians. But God is not waiting for the circumstances to be right. He is committed to producing really effective Christians, whatever their circumstances may be. How might the good news of Jesus Christ be spreading by way of our current COVID-19 crisis? It has brought disease. It has brought death. It has brought huge economic impact. It has brought separation. It has brought fear and uncertainty into the lives of people all over the globe. But what might our ascended Lord be doing even now in these months through this plague to open doors, or at least to begin the dominoes falling that are going to lead to the open doors where the message of Jesus Christ is going to penetrate in ways that will amaze the angels in heaven and will amaze those of us who have the privilege of seeing it or learning about it. Just yesterday, my wife Beth forwarded an article to me from a religious news service that was drawing attention to an individual in New York City, a very wealthy man. He retired early after having known huge success in the financial realm, managing special financial accounts. He's only 53, but already retired. He lives with his wife and his daughters right across from Central Park. His wife is a Jew, and he joins her in attending a synagogue in New York. He's not a Christian, But he noticed some weeks ago a Samaritan's purse. At the time, he knew nothing of the organization, but he noticed tarps and tents and supplies being delivered. And being one concerned to help others and being one very concerned about his fellow New Yorkers who were being tremendously impacted by COVID-19, he just went over and offered help. And he began helping with bringing mulch and helping in the setup. And then he donated supplies. And he really has become involved over the weeks. And he's received fierce criticism from people at the synagogue, from people in positions of power, from other friends, people who are very much against what they associate Samaritan's Purse with. They associate Samaritan's Purse with a message that views homosexuality as wrong, with a message that views other religions as being false. And there's a hostility that has been evident among more than a few in New York City towards the presence of this ministry, Samaritan's Purse. But amidst the firestorm of criticism that this wealthy New Yorker has received, he has been struck by the compassion and by the competence of this organization. And even though he personally does not agree with their views on homosexuality or their views on other religions, nevertheless, he has continued to be involved with them, and evidently Franklin Graham, in thanking him, invited him to come down to the organization's headquarters, and he plans to do that, being impressed by well-run organizations. What might the Lord Jesus Christ be up to in that man's life and in his family and in others that they are connected to? We can be sure of this. God is at work in every circumstance to advance the cause of his Son in ways that go far beyond what we can see. We can put that down as a certainty from Scripture. Our God is always at work, and he's always got an eye to the glory of his Son and to the advance of his Son's kingdom. And he's working through everything with those goals clearly in view. And he's working in ways that transcend what our tiny, oftentimes nearsighted eyes can perceive. Well, according to Philippians 1, verse 14, there was a second way that Paul's imprisonment had advanced the cause of the gospel. He writes, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Paul does not explain how his imprisonment emboldened their witness. Courage, like fear, can be very infectious. Now, perhaps it was their seeing or hearing about the apostles' own bold courage that impelled them to new measures of boldness and fearlessness. Perhaps it was the evident impact of Paul's witness that they were seeing that they were hearing about that, and then the impact of his bold witness on others had the effect of stirring up their courage and letting go of timidity and stepping forth in speaking the word of God with confidence. It's wonderful that our God can take something hard, something undesirable, and can use it to produce in his people far more courage to speak the word of God fearlessly. May the Lord work for us here at Grace in such ways, just to bring us into new dimensions of courage in making the message of Christ known. May he work through his word, through his spirit, but also through circumstances, including adverse ones. This is what God was doing in Rome through Paul's chains. He was working through the circumstance of Paul's chains. That was the instrument that God was using to move Christians, the church in Rome, to a new level of confidence, a new level of stepping out and speaking the Word of God. May God do the same thing here among us at Grace, working through circumstances, perhaps circumstances that in themselves we would seek to evade, but may God work through such things to bring us to new levels of boldness and making known the only name by which anyone can be saved. While Paul rejoiced in the bolder witness of the brethren in Rome, he recognized that not all was well, which brings us to our third point. Our third point, some of the brothers were proclaiming Christ with sinful attitudes toward Paul. Some of the brothers were proclaiming Christ and were proclaiming him with new dimensions of boldness, but with sinful attitudes toward Paul. Verses 15 through 18 include some very painful words. Envy, strife, the ESV uses the word rivalry, selfish ambition, not sincerely, i.e. insincerity, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What a painful phrase. Thinking to afflict me, to distress me in my chains. Pretense as opposed to truth. These verses are not easy to understand. The words envy and strife or rivalry are found together in other places in the New Testament. I'll just mention two. Romans 1, verse 29, which is a passage describing the attitudes of those that God has given up to a debased mind. These terms are also found together in Galatians 5, verses 19 and following, where Paul identifies the works of the flesh. Both passages link these sinful attitudes, envy, strife, with unregenerate, unconverted people whose lives are marked not by the presence and fruit of the Holy Spirit, but by carnality and wickedness. Yet, here in Philippians 1, where Paul brings these terms together, he's speaking of Christ being proclaimed, the gospel making progress, and most noticeably, he's speaking of his joy in these things happening. The main point of verses 15 through 18 is made in verse 18, where he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's the main thrust of what Paul is saying. No, not all is well. No, not everything is holy here when you dig into the underlying motives of the heart. But Christ has been proclaimed, and the main thing is I rejoice in that. I exult in that reality. Well, how could the apostle rejoice amidst his awareness of such base motives? We know, both from the larger context of Philippians and the whole New Testament, that Paul could not and would not have rejoiced in a message being proclaimed if that message was false. It's clear in verses 14 through 18, he emphasizes Christ was being proclaimed, not just by those who were sincere, but even by those who were being prompted by envy. The righteousness of Christ, that righteousness without which we cannot be forgiven, that righteousness which we who are so unrighteous desperately need, the righteousness of Christ, his atoning sacrifice at the cross, his bearing the judgment that sinners like us deserve, his taking himself the wrath of a holy God that we so merit, his triumphant resurrection, his having been raised in power, death not being able to hold him down, his having defeated Satan and sin through the empty tombstone, his ascension back to heaven, his ongoing intercession, his authority and lordship, Christ was being proclaimed. The message was sound. It's hard to think of Paul rejoicing, even in Christ being proclaimed, if he was persuaded that a number of those speaking of Christ were themselves wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, it's true. Jesus himself, speaking of the great day of judgment, warned that on that day there would be many who would speak of the things that they had done in his, Jesus' name. Jesus speaks of them saying, oh Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Oh Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Oh Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? And many of you know what Jesus goes on to say. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. But those holy, true, awful, in the best sense of the word, words of the Lord Jesus Christ, if those were words that the apostle thought applied to these that were speaking from impure motives, it would seem more likely to stir tears in him, not joy. We know from Scripture that it is possible for true followers of Christ to be defiled by attitudes that are sinful. Part of my daily reading in the Scriptures recently has been working through the Gospel of Luke. And just in the last few days, I've come slowly through the 9th chapter. And I have read of such things as what is described in verses 46 and following, which tells us an argument arose among the disciples on as to which of them was the greatest. And if we know the Gospels, we know that this was not the only time that that dispute arose among Jesus' inner circle of followers. In verses 49 and following of Luke 9, the disciples tried to stop someone who was casting out demons in Christ's name, but he wasn't a part of their immediate group. He did not have the mind of Christ, who told them, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you, the one who is not against us, is for you, is for us. In verses 51 and following, a Samaritan village was unwilling to receive Jesus and the disciples as they were making their way towards Jerusalem because of the embedded prejudice in the Samaritans toward Jerusalem, the place of their destination, and they refused to let them stay over in that village. And you may remember James and John asking Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven just to come and consume them? Can you take us back to the days of Elijah, and can we just see this village obliterated, the men, the women, the children, just see it wiped out for this attitude they have towards you? And again, they did not have the mind of Christ. They were so far removed from the mind of Christ, who rebuked them for asking such a thing, for desiring such a thing. Our own motives, of course, have never been perfect in anything that we have done, even those of us who've been Christians for decades. And at times, our own motives have been wretched. There is a principle of self at the core of our old nature that, like the leprous house described in Leviticus, will only be completely eradicated when the building itself is destroyed. It's only when this present body is done with through our death or through the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ that remaining principle of self will finally, totally be vanquished. All that said, it is possible, according to Philippians 1, 15 through 18, to live a life prompted by goodwill, by love, by sincerity. And it's important to note that in this section, Paul was not distinguishing between the perfect and that which has some flaw in it, He was distinguishing, rather, between that which is real, that which is sincere, that which is true, that which is of love, and that which is not, that which is insincere, that which is pretense, that which does not come from love, but a selfishly ambitious spirit of envy and of rivalry and us against them attitude. It is possible for real Christians, for a season at least, to be overtaken by such attitudes that are more characteristic of the unregenerate than they are of those that have been born from above. But the point that Paul wants to make, the point that he deliberately emphasizes, is that he was rejoicing that Christ was being proclaimed, and being proclaimed in a more courageous way, and in a more frequent way, and in a more effective way, as a result of his imprisonment. His being in chains had been the instrument through which God had stirred his people there in Rome to be witnessing courageously, boldly. The timidity that had formerly restrained them had been removed in large measure, and it gave him joy. Which means that Paul refused to allow those bad attitudes to derail him. And there is such a lesson for us here in our own Christian lives. We can become overly critical of that which indeed is not correct, of that which is not right. We can become overly despondent by things around us that we accurately perceive are not according to the truth. We can become cynical. We can allow the sins of others to weigh too heavily upon our own hearts. And we can become sour. We can become harsh. We can become withdrawn. We can become like a Calvinistic Baptist in the United Kingdom back in the mid-1700s. I remembered in studying this passage some messages that Pastor Jeff Smith, now at Coconut Creek in Florida, some messages that Pastor Jeff Smith had brought at one of the fraternals that we used to host annually. And they were historical messages. He was drawn from the scriptures, but he was using a study of history to make certain biblical points. And the history that he was drawing our attention to was that of Calvinistic Baptists in the UK in the 1730s, 40s, 50s, the very period when the Great Awakening was taking place, where God was incredibly using preachers like George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley and Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris and others. There was a movement of the Spirit of God that was extraordinary. And thousands were converted. And there was a purifying and a stirring of the Church of Christ, a great increase in the presence of real Christians and godliness. Calvinistic Baptist in the middle part of the 1700s stayed separate from it. And they stayed separate from it because of being so critical of certain features of it. And Pastor Smith drew our attention to two. One was that many of the leaders of the revival, like Whitfield, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowlands, they were in the established church. They were Anglicans. So the churches that they were associated with were not those composed only of baptized disciples. And as Baptists, they took rightly exception to that. But sadly and wrongly, they placed so much emphasis on that and their criticism of it that they remained detached from the great revival. Another thing that they criticized was what they called the emotionalism associated with the revival. And in every revival, there have been dimensions of emotionalism. But they tended to dismiss, many of them, the whole thing as being emotionalism and just viewed it as something that was carnal and of the devil and missed the fact that the Spirit of God was uniquely present in the land of England. That something extraordinary, something unprecedented was happening right there in their face, as it were, and they didn't get involved. And the revival did not significantly impact their own churches. They had some basis for criticism, but they allowed those things which they criticized to take on a much bigger proportion than was warranted. Well, Paul resisted all of that. He recognized that the message of Christ was going forward, the kingdom was advancing, and in that he rejoiced. He did not ignore fault. He acknowledges it here openly, but he did not dwell on it. There was a larger picture, and in the center of that picture was his Lord and his Savior, his glorious Redeemer, his King, his Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he had once hated, the one that he had once persecuted, the one that he once had dismissed. That Jesus had opened his eyes, that Jesus had forgiven him of his sins, that Jesus had accepted him just as he was amidst the blood on his hands from believers that had been murdered, that Jesus had received him freely, had forgiven him, had brought him into the family, and then had employed him in his service. Paul was able to keep before his mind and his heart that this Jesus, who had become his everything, his life, his great love, the treasure in the field, Jesus was being advanced. His cause was being advanced. His person was coming to be known and adored. And it was happening through his imprisonment. It was happening in part through people proclaiming Christ more boldly who didn't do so with right motives. That they were envious of Paul. They didn't like the fact that Paul was rightly regarded as so brilliant, that Paul was rightly regarded as so influential, that Paul was rightly regarded as being so much more gifted than they were. It stirred their envy, and that was wrong. But Paul was able to see beyond that, a larger picture, in the center of which was his Lord Jesus Christ. And it honestly filled his heart with joy. His Lord Jesus and Christ's cause was advancing in ways that he never could have orchestrated himself. God was orchestrating it, and God was using his chains as a key instrument. Have you come to know this Jesus? Have you been received by, forgiven by this Jesus that can make prisoners sing for joy? Have you given your life to this Jesus who is more precious than freedom, who is more precious than having our nice things, who is more precious than anything that this world will ever be able to offer? This Jesus calls you to follow him. And he promises to welcome you and to forgive you if you will repent of your sins and if you will come to him in faith, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done. His promise is he will forgive you. This Christ, the just one, came for unjust ones like me and you, in order that he might bring us to God. Hear him. Yield to him. Entrust yourself to him. May he bring us all to God at last, singing on our way in the midst of the trials of this present age. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for the words of this passage, the lessons of this passage. We thank you so much for the Word of God written and for the copies of it that we have such easy access to in our own language. We thank you that you really are there, Lord Jesus, just as you were there 2,000 years ago as Paul was confined to that house, linked literally to a Roman guard every hour of every day. And amidst all the discomfort of that, and amidst all the difficulty of that, we so admire the grace that you gave him to be able to keep his eye on the mission and to keep his heart in the mission. And we thank you for how you used him and how you made him a blessing even while he was bound. And we thank you, O God, that through him your people were strengthened and your people were emboldened and your cause went forward. O God, we pray in our own day that you would move your cause forward, that you would use every circumstance in our world and in our own lives to make the message of Jesus to progress, to advance. May Jesus come to be known in ways that might never have taken place apart from the various circumstances that you've ordained for our lives. And oh God, please, please teach us more, each one of us, of what it is to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice in his cause. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.